Paul's letter to the Colossians, then, the first chapter and the first 20 verses. Colossae was one of that cluster of cities with Hierapolis and the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, all gathered together, which appear to have been served with the gospel directly or indirectly from Paul's long ministry in the metropolis of Ephesus on the coast of Asia Minor, Turkey. Paul indeed had probably passed through, well, he had in fact passed through the province of Phrygia, and may have touched Colossae, but certainly the generality of the believers in Colossae had never met him, or he them. What Paul learned then of the state of the church in Colossae apparently came through Epaphras, who visited Paul while he was in prison, apparently in Rome, whence the letter was written. Now, both Epaphras and Philemon were converts of Paul, of course, doubtless having heard him in Ephesus and having carried back the good news to their native city. The scholar of an earlier day, Alexander McLaren, has said that while, and he's comparing Colossians here with some of the other letters, he says that while the theme of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, is justification by faith, the theme of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians written from the same prison, the theme is the mystical union of Christ and his church. And the theme of Philippians, also written from prison in Rome, the theme, the joy of Christian life and progress. The theme of Colossians, says McLaren, is the dignity and soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of all creation and of the church. The dignity and the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of all creation and of the church. Now, as I hinted during before the reading, we last considered Colossians in this pulpit in 1969 and then in 1976. And Bible notes were written on the letter to the Colossians, first in 1947. That was quite early. That was the first year that Bible notes were written for, that's how many years? 40 years now. We've been writing daily Bible reading notes in the record. Isn't that right? I'm not a good counter, but I think that's right. 40 years this year. 40 years in January. Well, we did some notes in Colossians in 47. They couldn't have been very profound, I should think. And then again, we wrote a complete set of them in 1958. And even that's a long time ago, isn't it? Colossae, then. This city was basically a pagan community, but, of course, with strong Jewish influence alongside definite Greek influence from across the Aegean Sea. And those who received the gospel in Colossae were obliged, you see, when it came to them, they were obliged to clarify their mixed-up ideas, especially their ideas about the Greek philosophical elements which had tried to solve the riddle of human existence by setting the two worlds, the world, the visible world and the invisible world, by setting the two worlds of the spirit and the flesh over against each other, and had done so, of course, in the light of the gospel, in a totally unrealistic way, seeking to solve the problem of human existence by living above the natural. With the opposite danger, you see, if you try to live above the natural when you are natural, the opposite danger of yielding to the animality of the body, to the body as a mere animal, and living, you see, your thoughts are way high, skyward, but your body living a mere animal existence. There's the danger of splitting the two while seeking to live an exalted life of the Spirit, which, of course, would drive a disastrous wedge between the two essential elements of man's nature, his body and his soul. That's what makes a man a man. He is a body. Billy Graham was never tired of saying this when he, in his missions in this country, 30 years ago, man is a body and he's a soul. You've heard him say that over and over again. That's true. He's bipartite, you see. Now, this splitting of the two led to all sorts of fantastic notions about intermediate beings between God and man, which later embodied the full-blown heresy of the second century called Gnosticism, the cult of the knowing ones. From Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, Gnosis, the Gnostics, who thought they were the knowing ones and were very clever. But you see, these notions were still embryonic at the time Paul is writing to the Colossians. The heresy of Gnosticism is a second century heresy. But there were the beginnings of it there, and in this very town of Colossae. But you see, it will be clear as we proceed in our reading of Colossians how preoccupied the people of Colossae were with intermediate spirit beings, such as angels and demons, you see. Now, Paul is writing from prison with Timothy by him, and he greets the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae with his familiar salutation of grace and mercy from God the Father. And it is clear from Paul's first words to them how close he lives to them by prayer, ever giving thanks to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for them, because he has heard, he says, of their faith in Christ Jesus and their love to all the saints. Well now, isn't it amazing how inextricably linked faith in Christ and love to all the saints are with each other? Faith in Christ and love to all the saints belong absolutely together. They obviously belong to each other, with a third hope. And of course, as I said during the reading, these are the three that Paul brings forth so notably in his love chapter, the 13th chapter of Corinthians. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. Look at the three windows there. There they are, these beautiful stained glass windows from the turn of the century. Faith, hope, and love. Study them sometime. They're beautifully done. And Paul immediately links the Colossians with what is happening universally. He says, all over the world, including among you, he says, the good news of the word of truth is producing fruit and growing. And so, you see, their understanding of the truth of God's grace came through Epaphras, who, having imparted the truth of the gospel to them, very probably, we're not sure about this, very probably bringing it from the metropolis of Ephesus. Somebody might go to London and hear a great evangelist and be converted and run up to Aberdeen and say, oh, let me tell you what I heard, what this evangelist said. received this gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we assume happened, you see. And having imparted the truth of the gospel to them, he eventually reached Paul in prison in Rome with a report on how they were doing, so that Paul could write back and help them with the difficulties they were having, trying to reconcile some of their half-baked religious and heathen notions with the purity of the gospel. And that's what he's doing in this letter. Nonetheless, notice, it's not their problems, but their faith and their love that Epaphras principally had reported to Paul, because Paul speaks about these here and begins by commending them. Paul always begins by saying the best he can about anyone. He always begins that way. That's a good principle, you know. If you've something sore to say to somebody, can you not preface it with something nice, something good and true? Ah, that would take the edge off our painful words, wouldn't it? Paul always does that, always commends first. And so, since Epaphras had told them about their faith and love, and he adds hope here, he commends them for that, you see. So it was not their problems that he began with, but their faith and love. Epaphras had principally reported to Paul about them. And that was kind of the apostle, wasn't it? Kind, like his master, like our God that we were thinking of in prayer this morning. Yet, of course, Epaphras must have reported their problems too, for Paul proceeds to deal with them as well. Ah, but before Paul plunges into one of his profoundest expositions of the glory of Jesus Christ, he centers all his concern for the Colossians in his prayer for them. This is wonderful. He is doing for them precisely what he was doing for all the other churches, some of which he had personally founded under God, although he had had too little time to be with them. His hope for them, he says, was as was his hope for many other churches. And his hope for them was advanced, he says, by his effectual prayer. Prayer which ran vibrations, of moral and spiritual power across land and sea to touch them vitally. To their encouragement and to their correction in the things of Christ. Let's pause a moment to think of that. Our prayer last night in the prayer room there. Were we not sending vibrations? We touched Japan, China, Korea, North and South, Thailand, the Philippines, Indonesia, Australia, South America, most parts of Africa, Europe, America, North America, and all over our own land. Although it got short shrift because we were so busy praying for people in other lands. Were there not vibrations going out to China from our prayer meeting last night? Was going. No, he heard. And we believe. We may never know down here or even up there. But we believe that vibrations of power went through our prayers. To somebody, some of the people in these far off lands. Don't you believe that? Don't you agree with that? Surely you do. Surely you do. But Paul, you see, backs up all this eloquent prayer with this letter. So look at this paragraph from verse 9 to 14, first of all. Look at that. Paragraph 9 to 14. The wealth of truth it contains. In it, he runs from the most intense spiritual knowledge to the practicalities of pleasing the Lord in one's day-to-day life, and then back again to the power which provides great endurance and patience in one's daily life, which joyfully gives thanks for the share the Colossians have in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Now that's marvelous, isn't it? Say that again. He runs from the most intense spiritual knowledge to the practicalities of pleasing the Lord in one's daily life, and then back again to the power which provides great endurance and patience, which joyfully gives thanks for the share the Colossians have in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's marvelous, isn't it? And all this comes to us, he says to the Colossians, by our rescue from the authority of spiritual darkness, which brings us into the kingdom, of course. The rescue from the authority of spiritual darkness, Satan's darkness, brings us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. For it is in him, and in him only, that we have deliverance or redemption from all our sin, by his marvelous blotting out of our transgressions, by which he treats us as if we had never sinned. Blots them out forever. Now you see, you could read that passage over and over again and find so many elements in it. I can't go into it in detail. If we were to deal adequately with a short letter like this, it would take us months, maybe a year or two. You could expand and expound one phrase in that marvelous paragraph and take ages to it and run right through the Bible linking the whole thing together. But don't miss the profundities that are there, as alas we skim over the top of them. Do try to take them in. I say we could read them again and again and find so many elements in them which would give pause for profound thought. I hope some of you have been thinking profoundly in some of the phrases. And yet you see, the passage darts backwards and forwards in remarkably few sentences, really, from the profoundest thought to the most practical outworking of the faith, even in the most exacting circumstances, human circumstances, and all the time looking to the end of our faith, which is our inheritance in Christ with saints in light, through our wonderful emancipation, our deliverance by Christ's rescue of us from darkness into light. And it is then, you see, that Paul makes a beeline for the heart of that exposition. You see, coming to verse 15. If you were asked, say, in a Bible exam — we don't have Bible exams, I think we should have. It'd be interesting to know how much you learn from the ministry of the word and the Bible teaching, how much you don't learn, how much you don't take in. Well, we don't have Bible exams, but say you were asked in a Bible examination to say, what is the ruling idea of these verses 9 to 14? What would you say? What would you say it was? You see, the passage begins with prayer to God for the Colossians to be filled with knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's intensely practical, because it has to do with life. It has to do with our life. A life altogether worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him and bearing fruit day by day. But you see, that will only be possible by being strengthened by God's power, as he says, because it will involve great endurance and patience, which should enable us to serve the Lord joyfully and thankfully. For you see, looking towards the glorious and unending prospect of our inheritance as saints, being translated from the kingdom of darkness of evil to the kingdom of that eternal light through the redemption or deliverance we have enjoyed from the tyranny of sins through the Son of God's love, Jesus Christ. Now, you see, thread all that through, and you find that the thread, this is a cord. It's not a mere thread, it's a cord. And there are strands of gold here, and there are strands of red, if you get my drift. And strands of white, you see, and they're all plaited together in a cord of many colors, which represents, of course, the infinite excellences of none other than God's Son, Jesus Christ. And that comprehensive, all-inclusive thought of this passage so fills the apostle's mind with transcendent ideas. You see, it's this passage, 9 to 14, that sets him off in this marvelous passage we're going to look at now, 15 to 20, you see. Just sets him out, that he breaks out into a eulogy of praise of Jesus Christ, which I believe is unequaled in the whole of the New Testament. Now, of course, this passage, 15 to 20, is the heart of this massive, monumental chapter. And so that we may see verses 15 to 20 in context, I want you to try to link all the practicalities of these former verses, 9 to 14, with what we are about to read. Now, there are transcendent things in these verses, 9 to 14, but there are also very practical, down-to-earth things. You see that? And so, take these down-to-earth things and link them with what we're going to read here, so that you'll be able to associate these transcendent glories of the cosmic universal Christ with the one who lives in your poor breast and is the inspiration and the energizer of your daily life. Your daily life with all its seeming humdrumness. Because, you see, it is a continual, unremitting exercise in the Christian life to link the eternal Son of God's celestial glory with the exceedingly domesticated Jesus who has chosen to live in me and you, down from the glory into my poor fleshy heart. You see? That's what I want us to do this morning. So that the kitchen sink and the workman's bench or desk becomes the gate of heaven to our souls. Where, as the hymn writer Hugh Stoll says, heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. That's what the hymn says, but let me modify that. Heaven comes down our souls to greet at the kitchen sink and at the desk and bench. And glory crowns not only the mercy seat, but crowns the situation of our daily endeavors. Let me give you an example. Can you picture George Frederick Handel writing out the notation, the musical notation of Hallelujah Chorus? How laboriously he would have done it, sitting there at a desk writing, and somebody might have looked in and said, what's he boring at? What's this man? What's he scribbling at? And after he had completed, what did he exclaim? He says, I did think that the heavens were opened. Because the whole Hallelujah Chorus was running, coursing through his mind and his heart and his emotions. And somebody looking in would have said, what's he scribbling at? And I can tell you that very often, as I scribble or type or whatever in my own room, these words, the heart becomes so expanded sometimes that one almost would like to fly. But it's bringing God down to daily life, you see. So that as we embark on these transcendences of the eternal Christ, I beg of you that as we scale the heights, that you keep bringing him down and earthing him to your breast, if I can put it like that, and to the local fellowship, so as to see yourself walking daily with this God-man in sweetest communion by his Spirit. While this God-man... It's all right, the young people have been rehearsing for Christmas. You see this God-man walking the streets of Aberdeen with you, while he himself sits at the right hand of the Father, exercising his long waiting rule. There's a paradox. He's ruling, he waits while he rules. He's ruling and yet he's waiting for the consummation of his rule, sitting there by the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are put under his feet. But you see the point. There he is walking along Union Street with me. And yet he's sitting up there in heaven. And you see, this is the exercise of a lifetime. To shuttle constantly between the transcendent Son of God in heaven's glory and your elder brother, Jesus, humbly but actively residing in your breast. Because you see, you need the one, the glorious one in heaven, to humble you, and you need the humble one living comparatively contentedly in your breast to encourage you. You see, if it was all the transcendent God in his holiness and his wrath and his righteousness, it would get us down. But he says, I'm here as well. And it's bringing the two together. That's the great thing about practical Christian living. Well then, as we read the 15th verse, we are almost put off our stride by the very first words of verse 15. For it says that the one residing in our believing breast is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Now, a word about that. The scholar Abbott says, this is the image of the glorified Christ. This is the image of Christ in heaven. But I wasn't entirely happy with that. Because, see, that image that now is the image of the Christ glorified in heaven with the Father was first the incarnate image of Jesus Christ in human flesh, born in Bethlehem and living in Nazareth, helping Joseph with the carpentry. You see, that was the image. And although the eternal Christ must be eternally the image of the Father, the word image here is undoubtedly set in contrast to the word invisible. So that although, as I said during the reading, verses 15 to 17 are characterizing the Christ in relation to the universe, and only later from verse 18 to the church, yet the very word image pins down the truth to the fact that in Christ, God became a man. And of course, he is a man thereafter in heaven forever and ever. Then, let's go on, still in verse 15. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn over all creation. Which emphatically does not imply that he is an original part of creation. He was never a mere creature, even when he was born. Even in the womb, he was never a mere creature. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. But essentially and eternally, he partakes of the deity of the uncreated God who was with the Father before all worlds. And I've brought down the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'm going to read a paragraph from that that tells you about the being and person of Jesus Christ. These are long sentences, so follow closely. This is the chapter of Christ the Mediator. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, the Son of God did when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. He could catch cold, you see, like we do, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. She was his mother. So that two, oh, this is the great bit, so that two whole, W-H-O-L-E, two whole, perfect and distinct natures, two whole, perfect and distinct natures, two, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together. They'll never be parted. God and man is one forever, you see. Inseparably joined together in one person. Without conversion, it's not using the word conversion in our usual religious sense, but in changing, turning, you see, without turning away, without becoming something else. Without conversion, without composition, accommodating one to the other, so that you take a little of the Godhead and a little of the manhood and you put them together. Oh no, not that. The full Godhead and the full manhood, you see. Without conversion, without composition, or without confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Well, we could dwell on that long enough, couldn't we? Now, where was I? That excited me. Oh, yes. Paul is simply stating that Christ is above all creation. Even while he has become part of it, he's above it. Which is obvious, since he was co-creator with the Father, as various passages declare. But then, this is immediately stated, that he is creator with the Father. If anyone should be in any doubt, you see, as to whether Christ was creator with the Father, look at verse 16. For by him were all things created, in heaven, the constellations, and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, what does that mean, visible and invisible? Well, what immediately follows, you see, from what immediately follows, he is not thinking only of physical worlds or spheres, like suns and moons and stars, but also of spiritual authorities. Although he designates them as thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. And this very likely refers to the angelic worlds, which Paul, you remember, in Ephesians 3:10 calls principalities and powers, whether good or evil. A great preoccupation of our dear, beloved brother, Gordon Anderson Smith, who has gone to be with the Lord. A great preoccupation of the thesis he was working for Professor F.F. Bruce in Manchester when the Lord took him home. His great preoccupation was whether principalities and powers in Ephesians 3:10 referred principally to good powers or bad, whether they referred to holy angels or demons or devils, you see. And there's a question there. But you see, that's what Paul's referring to, principalities and powers. And he also refers to that later in the warfare passage in Ephesians 6 and 12. All right then. We see, therefore, how Paul, having repeated that all things were created by him, he tucks in with the most incredible nonchalance. He tucks in. All things were created for him, by him, and for him. For him. And that word for, you see, has its meaning brought out wonderfully by another New Testament writer, when at the beginning of the Hebrews letter, we read that the Son of God was appointed heir, inheritor of all things. You see, all things are for him. He has made them for himself. You see, he has redeemed his bride for himself. And then Paul goes back to the beginnings again at verse 17 to say that he is before all things, which is natural when he is over all creation and shared in the work of all creation with his Father. But you see, perhaps that statement is meant to lead on to this one with which the first part of this mighty statement concludes. And in his eternal being, all things created hold together or cohere or consist in and by him. Hebrews again says, he upholds all things by the word of his power, which can only mean that the eternal Son of God holds the universe in being. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, dwelling in my heart, holds the universe together. Not only the earth, but the universe, you see. And has the power, presumably, to dissolve all things when he chooses. Which is confirmed, of course, by Peter in his second letter, when he says that in the day of the Lord, that's the day when he comes like a thief in the night, the heavens will disappear with a roar. Jesus Christ will do that. It's by the coming of Jesus Christ that the worlds are going to be folded up. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. And this is, as I said earlier, the universal, the cosmic Christ, who not only rules the universe, but holds it together. And it is he who is dwelling so humbly, yet tellingly, in my poor breast. That's the amazing thing. But you see, having grasped the polarities of Christ's, the two poles, you see, the polarities of Christ's two-dimensional subsistence in heaven and in my poor breast, we have yet to see him as he is, as the head of the church. And that involves us with him, the believers of every sort and in every age and clime. For don't forget that every soul who is brought to Jesus Christ and who receives him as Savior and Lord is added to the church. Now, there can't be the one without the other, and perhaps that is an element in evangelism that is vastly under stress by evangelists. You know, people say sometimes, I could be as good a Christian without going to church as anyone who goes to church. That's sheer balderdash. That's nonsense. That's rubbish. The essential mark of Christians is that they associate in some way, however incapacitated they may be, they associate in some way, even by their prayers, with the body of Christ, the church. And one of the greatest features of this unity of the body of Christ is the coming fact that we are all to be glorified together when Christ comes. Those from the dead and those living at that time. And if we had time, which we haven't this morning, we could see the climax of Christ's coming in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter. We could see it again in the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1. And again, we could see it in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. But there isn't time, you could look these up. Because Christ, you see, is the firstborn from among the dead. He is our pattern resurrection. Nobody is resurrected as Christ is yet. Only he is resurrected. But it will happen to us one day, as it happened to him. So you see, back to verse 15, and consider each statement, and you will see that at every point and all along the way from pre-eternity to post-eternity, before anything was, and after the world, this world is demolished, the Christ is supreme and has the undoubted supremacy, because all possible substantial fullness of being resides in him, and all accomplishment goes forth from him.
This is the Almighty Father's good pleasure, that all possible and conceivable, or even inconceivable, fullness, whatever fullness means, it's too full a word for expression, all fullness should dwell in him. And so, when this unique one comes to earth as a man and dies on the cross to redeem the world and all in it from sin and evil, naturally, in that act, he reconciles all that has partaken, alas, of Satan's vile estrangement from its maker. He reconciles all that to himself, so that the whole universe will be automatically reconciled to him, including the wildness taken out of the beasts that we were talking about last Sunday evening in connection with the flood. All the universe will be reconciled to him. No longer wildness in the beasts. There wasn't wildness in the beasts to begin with, as we saw studying the flood. It came after the flood. Or else, how could they have lived in the ark together? That's another story. Which reconciliation is beautifully described in Romans 8, 18 to 23, and I wish we had time to read that marvelous passage, but we haven't. The reconciliation of the universe as well as God's children is described there marvelously. Now, that doesn't mean that all men are reconciled, though. Oh, no, I said the universe will be reconciled automatically when Christ comes, because it had no evil intent, it had no evil will against its maker. But man and fallen angels had and have. And so Paul says at that place, Romans 8:19, that the reconciliation and the transmutation of the natural universe into Christ's perfection, into Christian perfection, will wait, when Christ returns in power and glory, will wait in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. They will be transformed first. They're first, the sons of God, and then the natural universe. But only the sons of God, those indwelt by his Spirit and brought to the birth in Christ, will partake of that living resurrection to eternal life and glory. Only those will be raised to life. The rest, alas, will be raised, as Jesus himself says in John 5:29, to condemnation. There's a resurrection to condemnation. There's a resurrection to damnation. And they will go to hell, laden with their sins, to their eternal retribution. And that's a fearful thought to end with, isn't it? But you see, that reconciliation, which the natural universe and the sons of God will partake of, belongs to the peace which God has established through the blood of the Redeemer shed upon the cross, with which the passage ends. So you see, it stands to reason that those who have shunned the Christ in any shape or form cannot possibly partake of his resurrection. How could they? They will have an awful resurrection, all of their own, tied to their godless deeds forever, and tied to what Paul calls this body of death. So you see, our destiny is determined by our orientation to Christ or not to Christ. In which case, as Jesus himself says, to be not with Christ, not to agree with Christ, is to be against him. You can't be neutral here. No one can be neutral. No one will be left between the two worlds at the end. Will either be in heaven or hell. No one can be neutral. To be not with him is to be against him. And you must also see from this, of course, that since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it is not our earthly ties, precious as they are or may be, it's not our earthly ties that count, but our ties with our elder brother and Savior Jesus Christ, and with his younger brothers and sisters, those who love Christ. But you see, in believing families,
when the double tie exists, that we're brothers and sisters by blood. That's precious. But we're also brothers and sisters in the Spirit through Christ. What joy that is. So let that be our last thought this morning. How we should labor to build families, since family life is so precious. How we should labor to build families for God. That's it. God help us. Amen.